commended the scribe for his wisdom, and then he says to him those words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And that sounds good at first, but as we saw last week on more reflection, it's actually kind of a tragic compliment. It's like the girl who rejects the guy by saying, "You're really, really sweet, but..." That's really no compliment at all. Amen, guys? And Jesus saying, "Wow, that you're really close. You're close to the kingdom," is really no compliment at all. Close to the kingdom is still outside the kingdom. And here's the problem. This scribe was probably better than most at loving God and loving his neighbor. And even though he was better than most, and even if we try really, really hard to love God the way we're supposed to and love our neighbor as we're supposed to, the best case scenario of that kind of life is that it gets you close to the kingdom. So here's the point, and man, I praise God for this. The life and ministry and teaching of Jesus was not designed to get you close to the kingdom. It was designed to get you into the kingdom. So Jesus agrees that loving God and loving others is good and offers that as a summary of the law. But if trying to love God and love your neighbor doesn't get you into the kingdom, then what does? Well, Jesus is glad you asked. And so now that brings us to today's text. And here's a summary of what I believe this text is going to teach us. In the kingdom of God and loving your neighbor is a supreme byproduct. But it's not a path to get in. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to surrender your life to Christ the King. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is showing us in this text. Look at verse 35. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. See, the big problem with the scribe, this particular scribe that Jesus had just talked to, and the scribes in general, was not their understanding of the law, or even their understanding of morality. They understood those things well. Rather, it was their misunderstanding of who God intended the Christ to be. That was their problem. Simply put, their understanding of Christ was wrong. It was too low to enable them to enter the kingdom. And until they understood who the Christ really is and how they need to relate to him, there was no way for them to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is trying to correct their misunderstanding. So it's Tuesday of Holy Week. We are so close to the cross here that it's mind-blowing. And this day, this whole day, has been a long day of questions. They've asked him all kinds of things trying to trap him. And even some questions they asked, like the scribe, with apparently a pure heart. But now the questions are over. That's how verse 35 ends. No one dared ask him any more questions. But Jesus isn't finished. So now he takes the initiative and answers the question, the most important question that they haven't asked yet. And that's what Jesus is going to do in verse 25. So you can look at it with verse 35. "And as Jesus taught in the temple," ESV says he said, but it's actually he answered. And so this text has just said that no one dared ask him any more questions. But that doesn't mean that they don't have questions. And so what Jesus is going to do is answer the big question that they haven't asked. And here it is. If loving God and loving others doesn't get you into the kingdom, then what does? How on earth do we get there? That's the question on every heart and mind, and that's the question Jesus is going to answer. So Jesus is still teaching in the temple, and he answered them saying, how can the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? Okay, so we've seen Jesus interact with a specific scribe, right? Asked him a question, Jesus gave an answer. Now Jesus doesn't talk about this particular scribe. He generalizes to the scribes in general. These students of the law, these people who have devoted their life to getting to know God and obey God through reading his word. And he's going to generalize the problem with the scribal understanding of the Christ. He's going to correct an error, and not just for the one scribe who talked to him, but with all the scribes in general. And before we get to sort of explaining Jesus's, it's really a condemnation of the scribal view of Messiah, we have to understand Messiah in the Old Testament. So I don't usually hit you with very much Hebrew, but you need a little Hebrew to understand what's going on today. First of all, there's this first Hebrew word you need to know is mashach. And if there's a real Hebrew scholar in here, please forgive me. Thanks, Andy knows what I mean. I got no idea how to talk Hebrew, so I'm a New Testament scholar. That word, mashach, means to anoint or consecrate. It's a verb, okay? So when you took oil and poured it on someone, when you anointed them, the verb is mashach, okay? Now, this next Hebrew word is more important for our purposes today, but it comes from that same root, and it's mashiach. Now, I doubt there's anyone who can tell what I just said, but that sounds a little bit like something in English. And if you transliterate Mashiach, you end up with Messiah, okay? Now, the reason I'm pointing this out to you is because you folks actually read your Bible. And did you know that that word Messiah shows up a lot in the Old Testament? Have any of you ever read through the Old Testament and seen the word Messiah ever? Maybe once or twice, depending on your translation, in the Old Testament. It's actually in there quite a bit, like 39 times. And so I want to give you a little background on this word Messiah. And I'll start with Leviticus 4. You don't have to turn, but you can. Leviticus 4, verses 3 and 5, it refers to the anointed priest. And if we had Bibles that just, and that's what your Bible will say, and the anointed priest shall do this. But if we had Bibles that were cluing us in to the actual word, it's the Messiah priest, the anointed priest, the Messiah priest who was to do these things. Now, the word doesn't refer to priests very often or high priests very often, but it does. The main use of this word, this Messiah, is related to the kings of Israel. And so the first one, I will let you see a couple of these because I want you to watch for this as you're reading your Bible when you see this Messiah. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, and I'm going to read verse 3. And I just want you to see this in your Bible so that you can, watch for it. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, Saul has just been anointed as king. That's our verb, moshach. But now that he has been anointed, he is the anointed, a noun. And so look at 12:3. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. If we were transliterating, we would say before the Lord and his what? Messiah. That is the word. Whose ox have I taken? Okay, so this word is used in reference to Saul. Saul is called a Messiah. Okay, then what did Saul proceed to do as Messiah of Israel? He started kicking Philistine rears, okay? Right? He went to war on behalf of his nation. He was Messiah. Now, it's only used in reference to Saul a couple times. The big use of this is in reference to David. And I want, let's just pick one. Look at 2 Samuel 23. Oh, well, maybe not. Yeah? Oh, I'm in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, of the sweet psalmist of Israel. So how is David described here? Well, in lots of ways, but the part I wanted you to see is in that last little phrase there, second to last. The anointed of the God of Jacob. You could translate that if you just transliterate it, because it does mean anointed. Don't get me wrong. The meaning is right. I'm trying to clue you into this, to the word. The Messiah. David here is called the Messiah of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So as you're reading through your Old Testament and you see this anointed as a noun, there's a very good chance that the word used there is Messiah. And so it's referred to, David is referred to as Messiah multiple times. But and there's one other king who's referred to as a Messiah of Israel. And believe it or not, it's Cyrus, the king of Babylon, who ordered the return from captivity to Israel for them to build their temple. Okay, so what I'm trying to help you understand the Old Testament background of this word called Messiah. And then finally, I would mention Daniel in his vision of the last days explicitly told of the coming of Messiah in chapter 9. Daniel mentions Messiah twice. Okay, but when you look at the Old Testament in retrospect, and this is the way the Jews did it, they looked back on this whole book. What bubbled to the surface was this idea that David was considered the Jewish Messiah par excellence. He was the one God anointed to reign as king. He defeated all of their enemies. He ushered in this time of amazing prosperity and honor and glory for God's people. And so when the prophets spoke of Messiah to come, their hope was for a descendant of David to duplicate his success. And I'll read this. I think I wanted to read a scripture out of Samuel, but I may be ahead of myself. Yeah, I'm a little ahead. So now, what does Messiah have to do with this text? We've been talking about Messiah, and here we are in Mark chapter 12, and the word's not even in there, right? Are y'all tracking with me? Wondering why I'm wasting your time? Okay, so in Mark 12, 35 here, it says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, guess what Christ means in Greek? It means the anointed one. So see, when you read Christ in the New Testament, it means the anointed one. Well, what is the anointed one in the Old Testament called? Is he called the Christ? No, because that's Greek. What is he called in Hebrew? You don't have to pronounce it. You can say it in English. Messiah. See, this text is about Messiah. That's what Christ is. Christ is Messiah. Just Christ is the Greek concept the Greek word for the Hebrew concept of Messiah. And so literally we can translate this verse 35, how can the scribes say the Messiah is the son of David? That's what this text is about. All right, so when we talk here about the Christ, we need to know that we're talking about Messiah. And how did the scribes view Messiah? Well, when you ask that question, you're asking how did they view the Christ? And the text tells us that they expected the Christ or the Messiah to be the son of David. And they had good reason for that. And now I'll read you the section out of Samuel. You can turn to it if you want, but I've got it in my notes and I'm going to read it quick. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. Listen to this. This was the prophecy made to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This psalm, this prophecy is a little weird. It's partly about Solomon, but it's got multiple fulfillments. It's partly about Solomon, but Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever, did it? It was torn apart even with his very first son. So it's about Solomon partly, but it's really about future Messiah as well. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Boy, you just have to have your brain going back and forth between Solomon and Jesus. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was the hope that was in the mind of these scribes as they looked back and longed for Messiah. That David would have a descendant who would come and he would rule on a throne. And Israel would be delivered. In fact, I can say it like this. The scribes expected and believed, and they were fully prepared, should the Christ come, to give him the allegiance due the son of the great King David. That's what they expected, and that's what they were prepared for, and they were more than willing to give their allegiance to a son of David. And here's the irony. The one that they were waiting for, this Messiah, it was Jesus. And this Jesus was, in fact, a son of David. And he was anointed king, and not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit from the day of his baptism. And even though he was a son of David, he was no mere son of David. See, the view of the scribes is not wrong, just incomplete. He was not merely a human king, but he was a divine king. He was not only son of David, but far more significantly, he was son of God. This is what David understood, and this is what the scribes did not. Jesus now is going to quote from Psalm 110, and that's what we have here repeated in our text in verse 36. But before I get to the psalm, I want to read that first part. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared. Okay, this is awesome. Jesus is about to quote from Psalm 110. But before he does, he affirms the trustworthiness of David's statement by attributing David's words to the Holy Spirit. These are not just David's words. They are words of God, prompted by the Holy Spirit, spoken through David and recorded in the scriptures. David's not offering us his opinion here. He's giving us God's opinion. And that's why Jesus affirms the Spirit-inspired nature of these words. He wants us to know this is God's truth, not just David's. Now, look at the actual words of this psalm. Amazing. Starts off by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, in the Old Testament, this verse could be translated as, the translation's great. I just read Greek, okay? Let's flip to Psalm 110. I think it'll be easier if I just show you line by line what's happening. Psalm 110. Okay. Now, in our translation here, this ESV, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, if you notice in your translation, are those Lords spelled the same way? Is there any difference between them now they're both LORD. But what about the letters? Do you notice any difference? Okay. So one is all caps, and one is only the first letter capitalized. Do y'all know what that means? In most of our translations, when you see all caps for the Lord, that stands for Yahweh, God's sort of like proper name in the Hebrew mind. So they don't write Yahweh, they write Lord. Okay, now when you get to the second Lord, that's not Yahweh there. And the Hebrew word for that second Lord is Adonai. Now, Adonai can mean God, it can mean Lord, it can mean master, okay? So if we're reading this in Hebrew, Yahweh said to my Lord, master, or it can even be God. Yahweh said to my God, and this is the way David is describing, this is the language that David is using. Okay. The Greek, so I've shown it to you in the Old Testament. Now flip over back to Mark. Now if you look there, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, they're both exactly the same, capital L-O-R-D. And what I want you to realize here is that in Greek, Jesus has simplified this thing. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, he doesn't use a different word for the second Lord. He uses this word, kurios, which was the word that Greek Hebrews used to refer to Yahweh. He used that word kurios both times. Now, we don't know if he had the same meaning in mind, but we know he used the same word. He didn't use a different word to draw a sharp distinction between the first Lord and the second Lord. Are you tracking with me? David in the Psalms used a different word. Jesus in Greek does not. Okay. So, verse 36 could be understood to be saying something like this. And this will be a little, cause some discomfort to some of you. Yahweh said to my Yahweh. Now, if that causes you some concern, what I would say is that it never bothered Jesus to blur the distinctions between himself and God, between himself and his Father. It might bother us, but it didn't bother Jesus. He told his disciples, "I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, You have seen them. Now, we're concerned about these distinctions because we have this beautiful, glorious, true Trinitarian theology. And we want to maintain the distinctions. And Jesus maintained the distinctions too. He said, the Father is greater than I. So Jesus, but I, what I'm trying to get at here is if you don't let Jesus blur the distinctions when he chooses to blur them, then that's just as bad. As disagreeing with him when he makes a distinction. Are you following me? No? Because Brian doesn't want me to say it over. That's why you gave me a big nod. Yeah, we got it. Go on, Dan. Go on. Okay. So, if you're concerned and you want to try to maintain some distinction between the first kurios here in our text and the second kurios, then you could say it like this. That David was saying, Yahweh said to my Lord or Master. Now, you've kind of inserted that idea, but you could do that based on Psalm 110 in Hebrew. What is very clear here is this. David, who was revered as the greatest king ever, considered himself subject to an Adonai or a Kyrios other than God himself. The Lord said to my Lord. Jesus saying, Yahweh, who is God over all, said to this other Lord, Master, Adonai, Kyrios, who is my Lord. Do you see that? I don't know if I'm gilding a lily or flogging a mule. But I want you to see this distinction. The Lord said to my Lord, whoever Yahweh is talking to, David considers them Lord. So, what does Yahweh tell this Adonai, this Kyrios to do? Yahweh is speaking to the Lord of David. And here's what he says to this Lord of David. This is awesome. Sit at my right hand. This is Yahweh. This is the God of heaven saying to this Lord of David, take a seat and take it right by me. Sit at my right hand. The idea is rule with me on my throne. That's what David is expecting from his Kyrios, his Lord. And then what does Yahweh tell this Lord of David to do? What does he say he's going to do for this Lord of David? He says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is quoting David, saying that God himself will bring all the enemies of, and now I'm going to just use this word Messiah, because Jesus said the Christ. Who do they say the Son of Christ is? What did David say? Calls him Lord, called this Christ Lord. So now I'm just going to talk about Messiah. David is expecting God to bring all the enemies of Messiah into subjection to the Messiah. And he uses this language that's kind of strange to us, until I put all of your enemies under your feet. And I'll give you the background for that. If you want to understand, it's an ancient Middle Eastern way of expressing complete domination over your enemy. And we see an example of it in Joshua chapter 10. And I'll read this little report to you. They had a battle with some kings and it went like this. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles. They were left hanging on the poles till the evening. This is the aftermath of the Battle of Five Kings. It's the Battle of Gibeon, where God caused the sun to stand still so that Israel could defeat their enemies. That victory was total. It was absolute. It was complete. So utter and complete that the kings, these great kings, came out of these caves. They laid down on the ground in utter submission and allowed the commanders of the armies of Israel to put their feet on their necks. If you got any fight left in you, you don't stand for that. You don't lay down for that. Amen? This is utter, complete, absolute surrender when you let someone else put their feet on your neck. This is the absolute, complete victory that God has promised to the Christ. This is the absolute victory that God is going to give His Messiah. Jesus knew that my Lord, His Lord, His Adonai, His Kyrios, was going to get that kind of submission offered to Him. So, as Jesus is quoting David, looking forward to Messiah, see, he's trying to help the scribes understand who David thought Messiah was going to be. See, David didn't think of himself primarily as the father of Messiah, even though he knew he would be. He thought of himself as subject to Messiah in the very same way that he considered himself subject to God. Yahweh said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my God. That's how David understood Messiah. And then Jesus goes in for the kill here in verse 37 just by asking this question. If David says of him, Lord, how is he his son? See, that's a good question. The scribes knew Psalm 110, but they had never considered its implications. And Jesus is not questioning the fact that Messiah would come from the line of David. Good grief. We've got whole chapters in the New Testament affirming the Jesus and his lineage from David. No, it's an important truth. But it's also a truth that can be misunderstood. See, he's not questioning that Messiah would come from the line of David. Rather, he's asserting that the Messiah David was expecting is far greater than the one expected by the scribes. The scribes were expecting another human king to whom they would give allegiance, just as they would give allegiance to another human king like David. The most that they were hoping for was a king like David. Hopefully one that would be as good. But David's hope for Messiah was far greater. David was longing for a king to whom he could surrender himself just as he longed to surrender himself to God. A king who would not just sit on the throne of Jerusalem, but a king who would sit on the throne of God in heaven. That's the kind of Messiah David was expecting. You see, Christ is most fundamentally not son of David, but rather son of God. And that puts him in a completely different category. This is Messiah. This is Christ. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ came to be and do. He didn't come to establish an earthly throne. He came to lay claim to a heavenly throne. by absolute submission to his Father in heaven. And having humbled himself, he was obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios, to the glory of God. That's what David was expecting. You want to know why the scribe was close to the kingdom of heaven, but not in? You say, well, he should be in. He respected Jesus as a teacher. He tried to love God. He tried to love his neighbor. But he was still out. He was still lost. Why? Because Jesus demands more than that we respect him and try to be good. Until we see Jesus, like David saw Jesus, until we see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until we see Jesus high and lifted up, seated with God on the throne of heaven, and until we finally surrender our lives to Jesus just as we would to God himself, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And as long as we refuse to recognize Jesus as the uncontested ruler of the whole universe, we are enemies of Christ and enemies of God himself. And God has plans to bring all the enemies of Christ into subjection, either willingly or unwillingly. You see, the Christ is not merely David's son. The Christ is David's God. Just like he was Thomas's after he rose from the dead. What did he say to Jesus? My Lord and my God. Yeah, this is Messiah. Then the text has kind of, to me, a baffling little end. It says, and the great throng heard him gladly. See, the throng knew that Jesus had just proved that Messiah was more than just a son of David who would take David's place on the throne of Israel. They saw what Jesus did. They understood. And I think they liked the fact that Jesus got the better of the scribes and what amounted to a messianic debate. But to me, it's tragic that even though they heard him gladly, they did not hear him with faith and surrender to him then and there. See, it's not enough for the teaching of God, the teaching of Jesus, to make sense to us. Did that make sense? How many of you would say, Pastor, you're going to have to preach that one over? I don't get it. Did it make sense? Did you understand how Jesus took the words of David to show that Messiah was never just supposed to be an earthly king, but a heavenly one? Lord of David, not son less than David, but Lord of David, Adonai of David, greater than David. See, that's what Jesus has just proven. That's what the Christ is supposed to be and do. Well, if that made sense, see, I don't want you to be like the crowd. Yeah, that makes sense. That's cool. Because it's not enough for the teaching of Jesus to make sense to us. We have to believe in him. And when we believe in him, the implication is we surrender our life to him. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Man, we know that. Mark tells us that. If you read verse 1 of this book, that's how it starts. This is the account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We should not be surprised at this. Peter, James, and John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter confessed it at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ. Days earlier, just a couple, Jesus got on a donkey and rode like a king into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna. And blessed be the coming kingdom of our father David. These people were happy to hear about the Christ, and somehow they didn't realize that he was the very one who was speaking to them. If they had, they would have all been on their face. And here's how I want to finish. Through God's inspired word, the resurrected Christ addresses you today. He's speaking to you today. He calls you not merely to understand what he says, but to believe in him and surrender your whole life to him today. Just as David called him Lord before he ever came, my prayer for every